Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, this midweek opportunity to gather together corporately and to worship you and to learn of your ways. So I pray, Lord, again that we remind ourselves that this portion of the service is the worship service as we study and as we keep our minds on the passage before us. We allow you to teach us, to reveal things in our hearts through the teaching of the Word, things that maybe you want as a master surgeon to cut out of our lives, Lord, and to replace things. So we pray that we would cooperate with you this evening. So we pray now that you'd speak to us as we look to your Word, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Samuel, First Samuel chapter 18 tonight. We're going to look at this chapter, and as we do, just one question. I actually have more questions, but just didn't get to them this week. And so this question is, I think it's kind of a simple one. It says, I read somewhere that Noah's son actually killed Nimrod, the mighty hunter. It's not in my Bible. It's not in mine either. And I don't think it's in anybody's here. I don't believe. I hope it isn't. And so, is this true? No. Was Abraham also almost killed by Nimrod before he was killed by God? And so again, you know, that's the danger of stuff like this. I mean, people make all sorts of various comments and so forth. And we were going to Bible college. One of our favorite phrases was book, chapter, verse. So when someone makes a statement, you go, book, chapter, verse. So you want to think Bible. You always want to think Bible. Hey, maybe there's something in history where someone would say that that possibly took place. Could be. But again, we don't see it in the scriptures. So we could say, well, tradition says this, or some historians say this. But again, we can't be locked into it because the Bible doesn't say it. So again, I think that type of stuff, you just try to stay away from it and just stick to what we know. I mean, we got a big Bible here, right? I mean, it's a lot to learn. And so we want to stick to what we know, and of course that's the Bible itself. So tonight we pick it up, chapter 18 tonight, and we're continuing on in this transition of David taking Saul's place. And so, you know, let's just read the first 9 verses, and it'll give us sort of a good feel for the direction we're going to be going in this 18th chapter. It says in chapter 18, verse 1, now it came about that when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he had loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with his tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. You know, as I read this chapter, I can't help but think of that saying that goes something like this: everything was going well, and then. And I think all of us have had a time in our life where it's been like that. I was just thinking over just the last week. Of course, I think it was last Wednesday when Hobby Lobby won that Supreme Court situation where they were not forced to go along with the mandates of birth control. Some of those, of course, was that pill, that is an abortion pill and so forth. And so there was a great victory for Hobby Lobby. I think it was last Wednesday. Well, since Wednesday, everything was going well, and then. And of course, now, of course, there is a group within the government that's actually going to take them on, and they want to attempt to reverse what the Supreme Court has done. Life is often like that, isn't it? Things can be going seemingly well. Things can't seem to get any better. And then without a moment's notice, everything falls apart. Here in our account, here we have this incredible relationship of David and Jonathan. I mean, there's none like it quite in Scripture, this love and this commitment that these two friends have together. Then along with that, you see David being victorious in his battles against the Philistines. It seems as if David can do no wrong. And then along with that, you have this love of Israel towards David, where the nation of Israel, even mentions Israel and Judah, just absolutely loves David. Everything's going well until then we have the anger of Saul, we have the jealousy of Saul, and now we're actually going to see the murder of Saul, Saul attempting to murder David. Everything changes so quickly. Well, we're looking at a section, really, 1 Samuel chapter 16 through 31 is the third section of 1 Samuel, and it is really the rise of David. It's one of those transitions that we've been looking at in Samuel, and Samuel's all about transition. So we're looking at the transition from Saul to David, and that's the transition we're looking at. In chapter 16, David was anointed the new king. Chapter 15, Saul was rejected as king. So in chapter 16, God anoints him. And so in chapter 16 and 17 of Samuel, we have Saul loves David. And it's really the last chapter. Chapter 17 was one of those tremendous, tremendous chapters in which Saul just absolutely loves David. I mean, David has gone up against Goliath. I mean, he's been victorious. Saul says, I love this guy. He's a musician. He's a talented young man. And Saul absolutely loves him. But then we come now to chapters 18 through 20, which is Saul envies David. There now is this envy, this jealousy that Saul has now towards David. It's a tragic thing because David loved Saul. I mean, he absolutely loved him. But there was this animosity, this jealousy, this envy towards David. And in this chapter, we'll see it. I mean, here's sort of the highlights of this 18th chapter. I mean, you've got love, you got suspicion, you got envy, you got jealousy, you got hatred, you got murder. Almost sounds like a soap, doesn't it? I mean, you got all the ingredients. I mean, how you could read that and go, it's so boring. You know, how could you say that? I mean, this is like one of those soap operas as the stomach turns. I mean, that it's got all the main ingredients for something that could be a series or a movie. I mean, it's got it all. And so in this chapter now, we'll see a definite turn from chapter 17 to 18, and we will see this attitude that Saul has towards him. Now, we get into chapters 21 through 31, then we'll see Saul exiling David. He'll banish David, and David will just be on the run for the remainder of the book. But tonight, as we break it down, this is how we want to look at it. In verses 1 through 5, we have Jonathan's friendship with David. It's really unparalleled in the Bible. There's not another relationship quite like this one. I mean, if there's you talk about blood brothers or two brothers that are just glued at the hip, well, that would be David and Jonathan. I mean, there's just one of those relationships that is just incredible. And then in verses 6 through 9, we have Saul's envy of David. We begin to see this jealousy, just it can't even be contained within Saul. It's going to begin to ooze out. And then in chapters 10 through 30, we see Saul's plots against David as he attempts to murder him several different ways and have him killed. It's just amazing. How did we get, you know, from chapter 17 to chapter 18? I mean, you see such a radical difference. So let's pick it up now in chapter 18, verse 1, and let's talk about this friendship, this relationship between Jonathan and David. And it says, now it came about that when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now notice this opening statement here in chapter 18, when he had finished speaking to Saul. Now this, if you drop back to chapter 17, verse 55, and we can read the context of what's taking place. David has just killed Goliath. And then we noted it was kind of comical. I don't know if you've got a humor like this, but David has this fixation with Goliath's head. He carries it around with him every place he goes. And so we have this ending scene where David now is talking to Saul and he's carrying around this head, you know, this head of Goliath. And so in chapter 17, verse 55, now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. And so, again, Saul did not know who his father was. It's kind of interesting because it actually was told to him back in chapter 16, verses 19 through 23, but he either forgot or it didn't seem important to him, so it sort of slipped his mind. Because it was all tied to that Saul had said, whoever beats down Goliath, I'm going to make his family tax-free. Now, what family wouldn't want to be tax-free? I mean, we'd fight for that all day long. And so he says, who's his dad so that we can identify this family? And so now he's asking, who is his father? And that's basically what it is. And so look at 1 Samuel 17:56. And the king said, you inquire whose son the lad is. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. He just loves that thing. It's like some people carry lucky rabbits, but this guy carries a head around with him. And so he's just carrying this head around with him. And he says in verse 58, and Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So that's where it left off, and that's really the context here in chapter 18. He's finished this conversation, and what happens where it tells us here in chapter 18, verse 1, that when he finished speaking, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, the name Jonathan means the Lord gave. That's what his name means. It could also mean man of God or he gave. And really his whole life really symbolized and really just laid out what his name was. It was his definition. It's what he was. I mean, if there's ever a giver, if there's ever a man that trusted and loved God, it was Jonathan. Jonathan was that man. And so it mentions that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And this word knit is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it literally means to be tied in a knot or melted. Something happened that moment as Jonathan was watching David, and then David now appears before Saul, and as he's being asked these questions, something is happening in the hearts of these two. They're literally being knotted together. There's this loyalty. There's something that has taken place. There's this devotion. And I don't know if any of us in here have ever had such an experience. I have, and I'm sure maybe you walk with the Lord for any length of time. I have a dear friend of mine that's a pastor, and I have such respect for him. And it goes back years. And I value his opinion. I absolutely value it. When he says stuff, I listen. And it's so important to me. And people can change, people can go their separate ways, but this one individual is always going to be my friend. Now, he may not like me, but I like him, so that's all that matters. But he's going to be my friend, let's put it that way. But the point is that it just sort of glued to his hip because I respect him so much. So there's something that happened there, and maybe, you know, you've met such a person where they just opened their mouth, they started to say something, you go, I like that person. I really, really love that person. I like what they're saying. I like how they're saying it. I like what they're all about. Well, something happened there. Something deep and something spiritual took place. And this was a commitment and this was a loyalty that ran deep. I mean, it literally was the sacrificing of Jonathan's position as the prince of Israel, because that's what he was. He was the son of Saul. He was the prince. He was the next one. That dynasty would have continued, it would have been him. And it says here that Jonathan loved him as himself. I mean, you can't get much deeper than that. Jesus tells us that we need to love others as we love ourselves. And others say, well, as soon as I can muster enough love for myself, I'll start loving others. That's not what he's saying. He's already knows, and Paul is very clear about this, we love ourselves. And so to love someone to the same degree that we love ourselves, that is absolutely incredible. And what a different church, what a different world it would be, is if we loved others to the same degree that we love ourselves. Now, the last time we saw Jonathan was back in chapter 14. This is interesting. Chapter 14, verse 45 was the last time. And it was a tremendous time because Jonathan had been victorious against a band of Philistines. He had taken on the Philistines. He had taken it upon himself to wage war with them. His dad was sitting underneath a pomegranate tree, wasting time, and Jonathan decided to take him on. And it was during that time that Saul made this foolish vow that no one eats anything until I've avenged myself of my enemies. It was all personal revenge. And of course, Jonathan didn't know this, and he put his staff into some honey, and he put it to his mouth and was revived by it, and later came to find out that he had broken a vow of his father that he was unaware of. And so his father, Saul being very rash, says, well, I guess whoever broke the vow needs to die. And when he found out it was his own son Jonathan, he goes, oh, well, so sorry, I guess you got to die, son. That was his attitude. And so in 1 Samuel 14:45, we read this, but the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not. Oh, Israel loved Jonathan. I mean, he was on the cover of People magazine, every issue. I mean, they loved this man. This was the man. They loved him. They didn't love his dad, but they loved him. And this man was a fighter. This guy was a warrior. He risked his life for Israel, and he loved the Lord, and they loved him. So what we have here with Jonathan is that Jonathan had to leave all the success and the personal dreams of the throne behind him in order to honor God and to advance his kingdom. You see, Jonathan recognized David as the rightful king. And that's the point that's going to be made here. Is that when he saw David, he saw God's man. When he saw David, he saw God's king. He saw the one that God had chosen. And boy, that's tough when your dad's the king and you're going to be next. You got to be willing to let your will be thrown by the wayside in order to honor God and to advance his kingdom. In Galatians 5:13, it says, for you are called for freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. If there's anyone that is showing the way, it's Jonathan. Jonathan loves David. So look at verse 2. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Now last week we noticed that David's kind of bouncing back and forth. He's tending the sheep and he goes out to the battlefield because he was also Saul's armor bearer, his own personal soldier by his side. So David's been going back and forth, but after this event with Goliath, it's all over. Saul just simply says, you're not going back home, you're staying with me. And this is really what Samuel had warned Israel about back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 to 11. He said, when you bring a king to Israel, he's going to take the best of the best. He sees your daughters and they can be useful for him, he'll take them. If he sees an orchard or he sees a vineyard, he sees something that can be useful to him, he'll just take it. That's the high price of having a king. That's the high price of having a big government. And that's literally what it would cost Israel. So it mentions here that he took him unto himself. Back in chapter 14, verse 52, we read these words regarding Saul. Now the war against the Philistines was severe in all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. So anyone that was good and anyone that was the best of the best, Saul literally grabbed a hold of that person and says, guess what? You're now part of my staff. You're part of my group. And you're going to stay with me. And this is exactly what God said. And so there's a big transition going on here. David's transitioning now from running back and forth to his father's sheep to now being full-time with Saul. And so look at verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now notice who initiated this covenant. It was Jonathan. It was the one that has just been said that he loved him. He absolutely loved him as himself. And that's what he did. And let me suggest to you that love always gives birth to a commitment. It's impossible for there to be genuine love without a commitment. That's why I think it's so bizarre when you have couples that are living together and they talk about how much they love each other. Well, why aren't they married? And they give all sorts of different excuses. Well, it's just a piece of paper, you know, and we don't really have time to get married this Saturday. I got to wash the car. And they come up with all these excuses. And really, they're simple excuses. If there was the true love there, they would be joined together. They wouldn't be using each other. And so often, you know, we use the word love and we use it kind of flippantly that we love someone. But with genuine love always comes a genuine commitment. And it's almost unbelievable the commitments that will be made because of love. It will take place. And that's what we see here. We see love followed by a commitment. You know, and again, the word love, and when we talk about love and as Jesus defined it, God's agape love, it's a love of choice. It's not a love that's based upon emotions are based upon feelings, but it's a deliberate choice. It's choosing to love. I know this is going to be a weird statement. You know, it's very possible to love someone you don't even like. Think about that one for a while. You can actually love persons that you don't like. Because it has nothing to do with how you feel about that person. Love is a decision. Love is a choice. Matter of fact, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I challenge you to find emotion in chapter 13, the love chapter. Every single one of the descriptions that are given in that 13th chapter about love are all action. Every single one of them are movement. It's doing something. Or you could say it this way, it's motion, not emotion. Now let me suggest to you that love is not emotionless, and there's emotions that go with it, but the emotions follow the decisions, not the other way around. And so it's a choice that the feelings catch up with, but you don't base it on feelings and then say, I'll make the commitment. That isn't how it goes. It's a deliberate choice. It's a deliberate decision that is being made. And that's what we see between these two. There's deliberate choices. There's decisions that are being made. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So it's action. It's more motion than it is emotion. That's what it is. And look at verse 4. This just goes even further. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Notice what's happening here. Jonathan is acknowledging David as the rightful ruler is what he's doing. He's saying, you have the right to rule. You are truly going to be the king. This stuff belongs to you. Now that is quite prophetic, isn't it? That Jonathan could see this. He recognized that he was going to be the next king, not Jonathan. Jonathan wasn't going to do it. And matter of fact, the very fact that he's laying it all down at David's feet, he's saying it belongs to you. You're going to be the one. And I'll tell you, this must have been so encouraging to David. Because we don't even know at this point if when David was anointed, whether his brothers really understood what was taking place. But David was told that he was going to be the next king. And again, what an encouraging thing to have the prince who would be the next king saying, by the way, you are the rightful ruler. And boy, he's going to need this because in a few moments he's going to be almost struck to the wall with a javelin. I mean, he's going to need to know that from his boss, from Saul. He's going to be chased all over and it's going to be tough. And what an amazing thing to fall back on. Your best friend who's the prince saying, you're the rightful king. What an encouragement this must have been. And again, there are times in our life when we have to do that. We have to lay aside certain privileges that we have, certain things that we are possibly able to do, because If we lay those things aside, it will further God's cause. It will be God's will. It will be what God wants us to do. The world always thinks we're crazy when we do that. Maybe we don't take a promotion. I've seen people in this church that have not taken promotions because the promotion would keep them from Sundays and Wednesdays. So they opted out to stay with lesser pay, but to have the time to serve God. I think that should be congratulated. I think that is awesome. And I think in eternity, that's going to count. Because you put God first. Some people take jobs because, I'll get another car, I get this perk with it. Oh, I won't be going to church much, but, I'll be making more money. I think that's a poor decision. And here what Jonathan is doing is realize what he's giving up. He doesn't know yet he's going to be giving up the relationship with his father. That's going to be strained to the max. But what he's basically saying here is, I'm not going to be king, you are. And here's my robe, here's my belt, here's my sword. Here's my arm, here's everything. It's not even mine, it's really yours, is what he's doing. And I'll tell you, that says something about this man. That's a greatness about this man, that he was willing to lay aside being king so that the rightful king could take the position. And sometimes God asks us to do that. It's a painful thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. And that's what Jonathan is doing here. And verse 5 says, so David went out everywhere Saul sent him. And he prospered. And Saul sent him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So here we have an interesting thing in that we have everybody loves David. I mean, it's a known fact that Jonathan loves him and they're committed. But now it mentions that Israel just absolutely loves David. And David's sort of he's got the golden touch. You know the old expression, everything they touch turns to gold. Well, that's David. I mean, every position you put him in, he masters it. He does well. People are just excited about him. And so here it is now. I think this is kind of a unique passage. Saul actually does something that goes in unity with the people, which I think is kind of interesting. Because a lot of the decisions he made, it's not been good. But this is a decision in which God is in it, the people are in it, and Saul decides to go in it too. So it's actually a good decision. Sometimes it's hard to get a unanimous decision, isn't it? Like Warren Wiersbe once said, he said, the only time I had a unanimous decision on a board was when I resigned. Because that was the only time. And it's hard to get unanimous decisions. And so this is kind of a unique portion right here where you got all of Israel. You, of course, most importantly, you have the Lord's favor in it. But now you even got Saul who's in on it. So you got this unanimous decision to let David run things, and everything he touches is just blessed by the Lord. So now we come to verses 6 through 9, and we now have Saul's envy of David. And this is where now it starts to get real ugly. And this is a real transition now in verse 6. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Now this is much better than the LA Kings parade. I mean, this was the real parade. I mean, you got everybody coming out of their homes because, I mean, public enemy number one was the Philistines. I mean, they have been dogging Israel, giving problems to Israel. And so they basically have got them to go back. They pushed them back. And all of Israel is just so excited because, I mean, this Goliath was a real pain. I mean, for 40 days he was challenging and mocking Israel. And you got a teenager that basically took him down. So, I mean, and then they went against the forces and they basically have pushed them back. So, you know, the women come out, they got their tambourines, they're all shouting, they're rejoicing. Verse 17, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Basically what this was Israeli's version of the Casey Kasem top 40 song of the day. That's what it was. I mean, this song was the hit. You know, Saul's killed his thousand, David his 10,000s. So here's the message to it. Now, this song must have been a popular song because later on it's repeated in chapter 21, verse 11, And then it is alluded to again in chapter 19, verse 5. So it's kind of like the Boogie Woogie Boy of Company B. Is that one? The Boogie Woogie Bugle Boy of Company B. It's one of those songs that kind of is so catchy that you go, I hate this song, but I'm singing it. Absolutely. You ever done that? A stupid commercial, there's some little jingle, and you go, I hate this thing. But you keep singing it all night long. You just absolutely hate the thing. You go, I'll pay $1,000 to get it out of my brain, you know. And it just keeps going. Well, this was one of those songs that it seems like everybody was singing. Every time they put on the Israeli radio, there it was. You know, there's that song again. I'm so tired of this song, you know. So every place you go, they're playing this song, you know. Saul's killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Well, look at verse 8, the response to the song. And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Now when it says he was very angry, it literally means to burn. We would say he is smoking. So he's burning, it means to kindle, it means to glow with anger. We would say he was red hot, is what we would say. So here's Saul, as they're singing the song, and maybe the first stanzas, you know, Saul's killed his thousand. He's going, what can I say? And then they finish, David his 10,000, don't say. You know, it's like, he doesn't like that. So his face, his countenance is fallen, and now he's got that red face, and he is upset. Here's a great verse. Proverbs 27:21. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. Just like you would heat up this molten bowl in order to, you know, purify silver, and you do it in order to purify gold. You heat it up real hot, and then up to the top comes the dross or the useless part that's within the gold, and you skim it off. Well, God's way of really testing people is by the praise that they get. How do people respond to praise and accolades? How do they respond to it? Well, to David, it brought out the best. How did David respond to this? He was humble. David was a man of humility. But what did it do to Saul? It made him envious and angry. He didn't like the praise that was going towards David. Oh, he could handle praise towards himself all day long. It just made him more arrogant and more proud. But in this particular case, it really was a revealer of where both of these men were. We don't see David affected at all by the fact that they're singing, he has slain his 10,000s. But we certainly see the effect upon Saul. Now, again, these are symptoms of a deeper problem. Because back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, the Bible identified the problem in Saul, and it was disobedience. Saul was bent on doing his own thing. He just wanted to have it his own way. And in chapter 15, it came to a conclusion when God had told him to wipe out the Amalekites, and he kept the best for himself and the best for the people, and he disobeyed the Lord. And what the Lord basically exposed was, you want your will over mine. You've disregarded the will and the word of God is what you've done. So this is really where Saul's at. Saul is into himself. He's arrogant. He's full of pride. He doesn't want anyone to reign but himself. He doesn't want any praise but directed towards himself. This is just basically where he's at. And it says that it displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David his 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Boy, I tell you, if you've been around someone that's been jealous, boy, there's no appeasing them, is there? You can't stand before it. There's nothing you can do. That is a heart problem that has to be changed from the inside out. Is there anything you can do to fix that? That is something that needs to be repented of. That is something that has to be brought before the Lord. That's what has to happen. And I find it interesting, this last statement that he makes here in verse 8. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? That's pretty perceptive, because that's right. That's what he's getting next. That's exactly it. He's already taken your fame. He's already taken the hearts of Israel. So I guess the next best thing, or the thing left that he could have, would be the kingdom. That's very perceptive, because that's exactly what he's going to get. He's going to receive the kingdom. Again, it wasn't Saul's kingdom, it was God's kingdom. Saul chose to follow himself. He wanted to promote himself and not the Lord. He was self-centered in all that he did. He didn't seek the Lord in the decisions that he made. David is the absolute opposite of that, of putting God first and wanting to be pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Saul is definitely feeling sorry for himself. Okay, David, you've taken it all. The only thing left is the kingdom. Well, that's not a bad idea, because that's exactly what he's going to get next. So he's sitting there having this pity party. He's feeling sorry for himself, but really it's all been self-inflicted. He's brought it all upon himself. And verse 9 says, "And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on." That's an interesting verse. You know what the verse literally translated could be? Saul eyed David from that day on. He eyed him. Have you ever had someone stare at you? I remember there was an old song. It was from the 70s. I think a group was called Arjun. I think was the name of the group. They had this one song, "Let them burn their eyes out staring at you. Let them burn their eyes out," you know. Well, here's the scene where he's just staring. You know, sometimes my wife, I've noticed when you go to other countries, they I don't know, we have etiquette here. I mean, there's certain things. One of the things we teach your kids when they're real small, don't stare at people. But when you go to other countries, they stare at you. You're like always staring at you. So you're eating, and the whole table next to you, whole family is not eating. They're just like this, just watching you eat. And I tell my wife, by about the second week, if I've got any reward, I'm ready to lose it right now at that dinner table, because they're staring at me. I remember one time I got so tired, I opened my mouth, had a bunch of mashed potatoes, I showed them what was inside my mouth. I lost my reward. The whole mission trip was a flop after that. And it's like, you get tired of people staring at you. So can you imagine the scene now? And here's David. He's only there for Saul because Saul wanted him there. He's there as a musician. He's been there now as a soldier. He's been there as his personal bodyguard. He's only done what Saul asked him to do. And here Saul now has this envy towards him. And here it is, now he's staring at him. He's burning his eyes out all the time, just staring at David. He's got this thing for David. He's just staring at him. I love this in James 1:14. He says, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." That's the path Saul is on. He's got this heart issue. He's got this hatred in his heart, this jealousy in his heart towards David. It's given birth to sin. After sin, ultimate death is going to replace it all. Romans 3:14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." You got an attitude towards someone, you need to repent of that. You need to give that to the Lord. You know what's often funny about it? That person doesn't even have an issue, you know. But we got this issue towards them. And what it does is just eats us up. It absolutely eats us up from the inside out. And that other person may be oblivious to the fact that we got this attitude towards them, that we don't like them, or we don't like this about them, or something like that. We just need to give that thing to God. And even though we may not like them, we definitely need to love them. And the best way to do that is to pray for them. I've learned over the years is that it's so hard to grumble about someone when you're praying for them. You know, it's like, "Lord, bless him." And you just can't do it. I mean, it's just one or the other. You know, you're either praying or you're grumbling. And so you pray for that person, and in the process, God's not only changing them, but most importantly, he's changing us through that whole process. So we need to pray and turn this stuff over to him. So now in verses 10 through 30, we have Saul's plots against David. So now it goes from bad to worse. As James was telling us, it's given birth to sin, and now sin's going to give birth to death, and that's literally what happens here. So in verse 10 says, "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand." Now there's that evil spirit again. We came across this back in chapter 16, verse 14, where it says, "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." So the Holy Spirit comes off Saul, goes on David, and then the Lord sends an evil spirit now to come upon Saul. So the Bible says that here it's the next day, he's in his particular house, and he raved in the midst of his house. And that gives us some insights into how demonic activity often happens, when people are throwing fits and acting crazy. It doesn't mean every time a person acts up, or they rave, or they get angry, that they're demon-possessed, but sometimes that is the case. Well, in this case, it even tells us that's what it is. Sometimes it can just be the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul gives to us the deeds of the flesh. Now, this may surprise some of you if you're not familiar with Galatians. This may surprise you, the list of sins that he reads off that are not demonic. They're basically tied back to the flesh. It's the flesh of a person. It's the person that's doing it. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality." Again, that's interesting, because years ago when Jimmy Swaggart got caught with a prostitute, Oral Roberts said that it was a demon. Well, according to this, it's the flesh. Immorality is the work of the flesh. It's from the flesh. We're tempted. Oh, Satan can tempt us, but it's our flesh. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, work of the flesh. Sorcery, work of the flesh. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You never get those in those little daily loaves of bread, do you? As a little promise, do you? You ever pulled one of those out? I haven't. But isn't that amazing? Because often we look at these lists that we just looked at and say, oh, that's of the devil. The devil brought them into sorcery. No, it didn't. It was their flesh. And even these outbursts of anger. Now, we see that in this case, it is demonic activity, but not all people that blow up are demon-possessed. They're just in the flesh. So we medicate them. We give them Abilify. We give them all these drugs, you know. The drug they're on is on us. So we give them a new drug to try to help them out a little bit. And so basically what it is, it's their flesh. That's what it is. The temper tantrums and all of this stuff is really the flesh. So it says here, while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. Now, back in chapter 16, verse 23, that was the idea of David's trusted men, that since Saul would have these fits, that they would find someone talented that would be able to come in and to be able to play music, and it would calm him. Now, we all know that how powerful a tool music can be. And so back in 1 Samuel 16, 23, and it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, that David would take the harp, play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So somehow the music was used to bring a calm to Saul, and it seemed to work quite well. Well, this particular event, it didn't, and it mentions that a spear was in Saul's hand. And back then they didn't have gun control. Maybe they should have had spear control, I don't know. But in this particular case, here's a spear next to this crazy. You know what I mean? And it's because he's got a demon is what's taking place here. And verse 11 says, Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. So this actually happened two different times. The first time is right here. The second time will be in chapter 19, verse 10. And then in chapter 20, verse 33, Saul tries to pin his own son Jonathan to the wall. This guy's got a spear ministry, doesn't he? He just likes pinning people, winging them, you know, just pinning them to the wall. That's what he does. And again, this is bitterness. This is bitterness being revealed. You can't hide bitterness. You can't hide unforgiveness. It has a way of coming up. We talked about it last week when David came to the front line and his oldest brother says, "I know what's in you. You're full of insolence. You're arrogant." And David goes, "I was just asking a question." So that's where that bitterness came out. Remember, we talked about this last time. That you can't really hide it. And sometimes we ask someone an innocent question, they blow up. Go, where did that come from? I just asked, where's an AMPM? I didn't know what just happened. They freak out, foam at the mouth, and just act like possessed or something. I just ask a question. And that's because that's that bitterness, that's that unforgiveness just coming out. And that's what's happening here. It's this bitterness, it's this jealousy that Saul has towards David. So verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So now we got this fear of David. He's envy, he's jealous, he just tried to kill him. And so now the Bible tells us that he's afraid of David. Now why is he afraid of David? Because God's with him and God's departed out of his life. Now, you think that by killing him you're going to fix it? I mean, that's so irrational. But that's what he's doing. So verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as the commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. So what happens? David loses his position. He loses his gig as a musician. He's no longer there playing in Saul's court there. He's no longer Saul's armor bearer, his personal soldier in battle. He's actually lost that position. But when you think about it, isn't that gracious of God to get him out of there? He could have been pinned to the wall. So that's actually good. It's actually good that God removed him. I mean, maybe, you know, David gets, "Oh, I lost my position. I was there next to the king. I got to play my instrument. I got to protect him," and so forth. And he no doubt was taken back by that, but we look at it and say, wow, isn't God gracious that he removed it? Sometimes we do the same thing. God removes us out of places, pulls us out of relationships, pulls us out of jobs, moves us to different locations, and we're all bummed out about it. But later on we find out, wow, thank you, Lord. That was so gracious of you to do that. I'm sure as David would look back, he was very pleased that the Lord had done that. But notice something else that Saul does, and maybe we didn't pick up on this. He appointed him as his commander over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. So what he does now, he takes this young man and makes him a commander. Now, why is he doing this? It's probably because he thinks David's inexperienced. He doesn't know what he's doing. He'll just get himself killed is what he'll do. I'll just give him a powerful position. He can't handle it. I'm just going to put him over 1,000. Here's this kid that's basically a teenager over 1,000 people. Let him see what he can do with this. And what he'll do is he's inexperienced. He'll put the guys and himself at risk, and he'll probably lose his life over it, and I'll end all of this. And that's his reasoning behind it. It really was a way of David getting killed is what it was. Of course, we saw this with Joseph, where Joseph was hated by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, then put into Potiphar's house in charge of all of Potiphar's possessions. And then Potiphar's wife tried to put the make on Joseph and lied about him, got him thrown into prison. There, while he was in prison, he interprets a dream and still sits in prison. And God used all of that to bring Joseph to second in charge of all of Egypt. But it was even more than that. It was so that Israel could be preserved during the famine, and God's promise to multiply Israel in Egypt would take place. So it was really God's wonderful plan that took place. But at the time, there were very dark moments in Joseph's life. And what's so amazing about Joseph, he never once complains. He never once gets upset with God. You can't find anything negative about Joseph. Joseph actually is a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. You can't find anything negative about Joseph. Joseph seems to be perfect. We know he's not, but he seems to be. And so, again, nothing bothers David. We don't see David upset over this. We don't see David complaining over this. We don't see David getting bitter over this thing. We see Saul getting worse and David getting better. Look at verse 14. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. He is the golden boy, isn't he? I mean, it's just everything he touches. So verse 15, and when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. This word dreaded means to turn aside from the road or to shrink or to fear. So here he is now just wanting David away from him. He doesn't even want to hear about how good he's doing. It's like every place he puts him, he just takes it to the next level is what he's doing. And then verse 16 says, but all Israel and Judah loved David. And he went out and he came in before them. And I think of John 14:23, and Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. And boy, you see David exemplifying that. He loved God. He kept God's word. He wanted to honor God. He had no aspirations of being a king. He just wanted to serve. Wherever God put him, that's what he wanted to do. And so verse 17, then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For David thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Now this is interesting, because if you go back to chapter 17, verse 25, Saul had already promised his daughter to whoever would kill Goliath. Back in 1 Samuel 17:25, the men of Israel said, have you seen the man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So he already promised this. But obviously, up to this point, it hasn't happened. David did not get what was promised. Saul says, hey, listen, whoever takes this guy out, your family is tax-free, and you're going to become part of the royal family. You're marrying in to, the kingly blood is what you're going to marry into. So he says to David, I want you to be only valiant man before me and fight the Lord's battle. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines do that. So basically what he was doing was he was wanting David to say, okay, I'll go out and take on the Philistines and hope that this time I will get to marry into the king's family. Now this is interesting. Jot down 2 Samuel 11:15, because this is exactly what David does to Uriah. Of course, David commits adultery with Uriah's wife named Bathsheba. So David attempts to cover up the immorality. So what does David do? He actually has his commander put Uriah in the heat of battle and pull back so that Uriah is killed by the enemy. This is interesting. This is what David uses later, but this is what's being used against David by Saul. And so in verse 18, but David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? I love this guy. Doesn't he remind you of Gomer Pyle? Golly, you know. It's like, I'm going to be part of the king's family, you know. Or let me date myself a little bit, but it's like Coyote Roadrunner. You know those ones where they got acne bird seed, and they put this bird seed, and then he rigs up this this boulder up above where the bird seed is, where all you got to do is breathe on it, and the boulder comes down and crushes. So what happens? The roadrunner runs up and goes, wow, free bird seed, just laps it all up. And the coyote goes, what's this? He goes underneath it and goes, just crashes on him. Well, that's what's going on here. It's like the coyote versus the roadrunner. It's like everything that the coyote, which is Saul, tries to devise, it just benefits David. I mean, it just turns it around, and it's just a blessing today. Why? Because David was a humble servant of God. David's aspirations was to love and serve God. That was it. When you got that heart, this stuff won't destroy you. If you're serving because you love the Lord and you want to be His servant, this stuff doesn't make you bitter. It doesn't trip you up. But when you have aspirations that don't line up with God, this stuff will really get you. It can really make you bitter. So verse 19, so it came about at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Methulonite, I don't know what his name is, for a wife. So here's reneging Saul again. Saul says, I'll give her to you. And what does he do? But he gives them to another guy. Boy, this Saul is not trustworthy. Of course, a similar thing happened back in Judges chapter 14, verse 20, when Samson's wife was given to his friends. Same thing. So David just brushes it off. We don't see that David gets upset about this. He doesn't get an attitude towards it, doesn't get bitter. So verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David when they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him. So word gets back to Saul that your daughter, Michal, really loves David. So verse 21, Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him. This guy's a great father, isn't he? I mean, this is Father of the Year right here. I thought, wouldn't this be a great Father's Day message? You know, I'll give you my daughter so she can be a snare to you. This is what he says. That the hand of the Philistines may be against him. And therefore Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. So here is a man, here's a father using his daughter in order to kill his future son-in-law. I mean, this, it doesn't get much more devious than this. I mean, this has just got the workings of a great, great series on TV. Remember, years back, there was a show, Dynasty. I called it Dynasty. It's a good way to pronounce it. All these little intrigues, all these little things that would happen. Well, that's what this is, but this is the real deal here. So he says, you know what, I'll just say, hey, you can marry her, and I'll let the Philistines, let him kill. He won't be my son-in-law very long, so we'll just set this thing up. And so verses 22 through 24, Saul now uses his servants. And so verse 22, and Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all of his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David, but David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? So he's saying, that's not going to work. It's not going to happen. I'm not worthy to be part of his family. Verse 24. Then the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. And Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. So now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now this is interesting that generally what would happen is that the individual marrying the woman would have to give a large dowry. Now, it's kind of interesting. In India, they actually reverse it, which I find is interesting, that the girl has to give a dowry to the boy's family. I don't know why. It's probably because it's Hindu and it's all backwards, but that's kind of what they do. And so here's David, this little country boy, gonna pay the dowry of a king's daughter. That's absurd. I mean, how in the world could he ever muster that much money up? Now, these foreskins, again, it goes back to circumcision. that Israel was circumcised, signifying that they belonged to God. They were in covenant relationship with God. So for him to get 100 foreskins of Philistines meant that he was going to kill 100 men. They weren't going to go underneath the knife and be circumcised in order to give them to David. That wasn't going to happen that way. David was going to get them by killing them. So David was going to have to kill 100 Philistines in order to meet the dowry of what Saul was asking for. And Saul thought, there's no way he'll live. There's no way this man's not going to go out and kill 100 men and survive it, so he'll die. And so back in 1 Samuel 17:26. It was David who referred to the Philistines as uncircumcised Philistines, out of relationship with God, not in covenant with God. And so, verse 26 says, "And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired." So verse 27, "David rose up, went, he and his men, struck down 200 men from among the Philistines. David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife." Now, not only did he get 100, he got 200. So this shows the hand of God on this young man, that it was 100, well, we'll give you 200. We'll just make sure there's not a miscounting, and we'll make sure of that. We'll get 200, and there'll be absolutely no doubt at all. And verse 28 says, "And when Saul knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And then Saul was even more afraid of David, and thus Saul was David's enemy continually." So now he not only dreads him, he's not only eyeing him, but now he has become his enemy. And it's not just a one-time thing, it's a continual enemy. Now, what's so weird about this when you think about this? It's so irrational. Because David loves Saul. So why is Saul have so much hatred towards David? Because Saul's heart's not right with God. And we mentioned this a few weeks ago, and I think it bears repeating, that sometimes when we're in relationships and a person turns against us for no reason, I don't think it's unreasonable to conclude that there's a spiritual problem. I don't think it's unreasonable to conclude that if you've searched your heart, you've prayed, you've looked at the whole situation, and you realize that you haven't done anything, but this person is avoiding you, they may even be slandering you, you can be sure that that's a heart issue. You can be sure there's something in between their relationship and the Lord. Now, in this case, we know it is, and we're seeing it ourselves. We're seeing behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit's allowing us to see what's going on, this jealousy, this envy, this hatred, this murder, and now a continuous enemy. We're seeing all this, and it all stems back to Saul's disobedience to the Lord, wanting his will over God's will, despising God's word, and that's what it is. And that's what we're seeing here. So you got one of those relationships that's sort of falling apart. You pray for that person. You pray that they would repent. And I've always felt, and one of the things that sort of helped me is that if this person really knew Jesus and really loved Jesus, would they be acting the way that they are? And what's the answer to that? No. And that's a good way to do it. So it's really Saul. It wasn't David. It was Saul. And it was all because of his lack of relationship with God. It just really wasn't rational. And verse 30 says, "Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed." Oh, David showed up, and David was always the one they talked about. David was always the one that made it happen. David was it. So by way of application tonight, there's three things that I want to share as we close tonight. Just three things that I want to pull out of this tonight. Number one, Jonathan was willing to let so-called success, personal dreams of the throne go because he wanted to honor God and advance God's kingdom. You know, we're willing to make the sacrifices, the tough decisions, the tough sacrifices when we have God in mind, wanting to honor God, wanting to glorify God, and wanting to have his kingdom advance. We will do what we have to do. Number two, Jonathan's love gave way to a commitment. True love is always marked by commitment. It is a lie to say you love and there's no commitment. That's not love. You can call it love, but that's not love. Love always is accompanied by commitment. Number three, David was under suspicion, envy, jealousy, hatred, and murder. Yet the Bible says in verse 14, David was prospering in all of his ways, for the Lord was with him. Look at verse 30. David behaved himself more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. David loved the Lord, had no other motive than to love and to serve God. If we become bitter in ministry, if we become bitter in our relationship with God, it is not God's fault, it's not the church's fault, it is our own faults. We probably had other motives that didn't align with God's plan. And when we get bitter, we get angry, we want to blame someone, well, let's blame ourselves. If there's someone that should have been bitter in this chapter, it should have been David. David should have been the one. He's the one getting the raw deal. He's the one that Saul has it out for. But we don't see any inkling of David's bitterness or anger or unforgiveness. Matter of fact, when Saul dies, David weeps over this guy. Weeps over him. You know, maybe it was a different Saul. No, it was this Saul. I mean, he weeps over this guy. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for these precious people that you brought out this evening, and we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us tonight, that something is there that will affect us, that can help us, that can encourage us, console us tonight. So I pray that it is so. I pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus, I pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you tonight, that they would see you as the way, the truth, and the life. I pray, Lord, that if there's any tonight that need prayer, any tonight that say, Lord, I need to surrender to you. I need to lay the robe down, the armor, the sword, the belt, even my desires. I need to lay those down tonight because you have something else. You want me to do something else. I'm willing to do that. So, Lord, let us be willing to lay those things down in order to walk in your will and to advance the kingdom. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. God spoke to you tonight. You want prayer tonight. We'd love to pray.